What a wonderful hope to be all the ransomed church of God, be saved to sin no more. We long for that day and for that future. We have been saved, we are being saved, and we will be saved to sin no more. Lord, as we look to this great chapter of John chapter 6, we seek your aid, pray that by the Spirit of God that you will help us to learn, to discern, to grow in the likeness of Christ and understanding who he is and how we relate to you through the Son. We pray, Father, for aid that would guide to our sanctification, to our preparedness. And Lord, we do sin, but we long for that day when we will be saved to sin no more, when we will be ultimately rescued from this world and its failures, its folly, and we will receive eternal presence with you. We base this on what you have revealed in your word, and we pray now that we would dig deeply into it and understand it. I pray, Father, for the direction here of the Spirit, the teaching instruction of the Spirit. And Lord Jesus, that you would magnify your name. And Father, continue to give us strength through the gift of the Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. One of the most widespread physical dangers that human beings face today is malnutrition. More people die from disease than die from starvation, but the havoc of hunger is far-reaching. Living as we do in a nation blessed with an abundance of food, we seldom witness the ravages of hunger. But across the face of the globe, famine, natural disasters, war, corruption, poverty, ignorance, and incapacity combine to send large swaths of Earth's population to bed hungry night after night. God created our bodies to depend upon food to sustain life. We need food to live. The question that John chapter 6 raises is, what is food for the soul? We're well accustomed, and happily so, with the importance and the joy of food. Food for our bodies. But we are also immaterial beings, body and soul, and our souls require food to survive as much as do our bodies. At the synagogue of Capernaum on the northwest shore of the Sea of Galilee, Jesus developed this theme in a sermon that threw his critics into heated debate with one another over what to make of this sermon. It filled at the same time the hearts of his disciples with great joy. We notice there in verse 59 of John chapter 6 that Jesus preached this sermon in the synagogue that was at Capernaum, while verse 25 locates him on the shoreline of Galilee. And we don't know exactly where the sermon starts. Many would say at verse 41. But I believe that the thesis of Jesus' sermon here is so tightly reasoned, in fact, creates some great challenges for us as he preaches. But I think it's so tightly reasoned that it's better to envision this sermon starting at the synagogue in verse 26. Doesn't ultimately matter. But we will trace his argument through four stages of heightened clarification. In some sense, it's all just one statement. But we'll look at it by way of outline in four stages of heightened clarification, coupled at each stage with the growing rejection of his hearers. At a different location across the northern shore of the lake, remember that Jesus has very recently created food to feed over 5,000 people. He has walked nearly back to Capernaum on the water. The people who saw him feed the multitude knew that he had not entered the single boat that was there at the time. There was a storm the night before, and that raises the very obvious question of, when did you get here? How did you get here? Verse 25, we'll pick up the narrative there. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Well, the answer will do them no good, so Jesus ignores it. He knows that they what they really want, and he exposes that reality in verse 26. Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves." He's not denying that they were impressed with the miraculous sign of feeding thousands, but they ignored what the sign revealed. They didn't want to receive what the sign revealed. What they wanted was a free lunch. They wanted full stomachs and an unending supply of good food. Jesus counsels them in a very different direction. Verse 27, "Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life. That food the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal." This says so much. God the Father has set his seal of approval on Jesus as the Son of Man to give a type of spiritual food that will sustain the believer for all eternity. Simply said, Jesus gives eternal life to those who will receive it. This is his claim. Now, Jesus here is ignoring the reference to himself as the source of this spiritual food. In fact, we'll watch this as we go through his sermon. He just continues to deepen and strengthen what he has said as they continue to try to wiggle free of it. So instead of taking what Jesus has said, you should come to terms with the miracle that has been performed, they latch onto his reference to work in verse 27. Now, they know he's not talking about physical food, and that's indicated here in verse 28, but they latch on to his "do not work for the food that perishes." Verse 28, "Then they said to him, 'What must we do to be doing the works of God?'" So I picture them, figuratively speaking here, they whip out their pencils and legal pads to record Jesus' answer. Let us have it. What do you have to say? And what does the question assume? They're good for it. They believe they are up to the task. So Jesus, let us have it. What good works must we do to accomplish what God requires of us? What is your opinion? They're ready to write. But his counsel stuns and offends them, but is exactly what they need to hear. Verse 29, Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God." Pens poised. "That you believe in him whom he has sent." That's the work, to believe. First and foremost, what God requires of us is to believe in Jesus. That is, to place dependent trust on him as the giver of eternal life. Salvation by faith alone, in Christ alone, apart from works, is a theme consistently sounded in the New Testament. We know well these verses, Romans 4 and verse 5, "And to the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness." It is to believe. He justifies ungodly people who believe, sinners who come in repentance. Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. It is not a result of works, so that no one may boast." The pens and legal pads out ready to write down, we're ready to boast. We can do this. We can please God. No, it is not a result of works, so that no one boasts. Titus 3:5, "He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration, by the renewal of the Holy Spirit." There is a work of God that saves, not human work. We are saved apart from that. So this is immensely good news, is it not? We do not need to stockpile good deeds to impress God enough that he saves us from the judgment that our sins deserve. So put away your pens and paper, people. The work God requires of you is to trust in me for eternal life. He cannot be more clear. But his hearers are not impressed. They know he's claiming to be God's Messiah, and this brought to mind a rabbinic tradition. From everything that we can understand about the background, there is a rabbinic tradition that said when Messiah comes, he will restore manna to Israel. Just like Moses brought manna to the people of Israel for 40 years in the desert, Messiah will restore that. And he will give manna to his people. So, if you're Messiah, then you're supposed to reopen the treasury of manna and to feed Israel again. That's where their thoughts go. Verse 30, so they said to him, "Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." So, okay, Jesus, what miraculous sign will you perform to prove that you are Messiah? You made some food yesterday. It's a nice start. Can you feed Israel for decades as Moses did? Carson remarks wryly, one might have thought that the feeding of the 5,000 was sign enough. But Jesus could have clicked his fingers and evaporated the sea. And he could have swept his hand across the sky and turned it from blue to emerald green. And they would have said, one more sign. One more miracle and we will believe. Verse 32. Jesus knows this and says to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven." Let's get this straight. "My Father gives you the true bread from heaven." It is God who provided that manna from heaven, and he continues to hold out this bread from heaven. He gives you the true bread from heaven. They understand in part what he is saying. He reminds them it's God, not Moses. And they must now turn to God who provides the true bread from heaven, spiritual bread, soul-sustaining, life-giving, eternal food. God gave them manna, past tense, and he is now giving them, present tense, the true bread from heaven. Well, what is bread from heaven? Verse 33. "For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." Jesus somewhat cryptically declares that he is that bread, and not just for Israel, but for the world. He who, you see that there in verse 33, he who can be translated that which. I think it makes a little more sense of the sermon. "For the bread of God is that which comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." The reason I say that, and we can take the Greek that way, is that it makes sense of their answer. They said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." If he had identified himself openly here in verse 33, why would they say in verse 34, "We want that"? Because they don't. But ironically, the bread of life is standing right in front of them in full view, and they say, "Give us this bread," verse 34. It's at this point with this question that it seems that we come to a second stage in the sermon. Seek food for your soul from Jesus is the point. I will give you this eternal life. Now he deepens it, clarifies it, strengthens the statement. He's working them toward the end. Jesus is himself the bread of eternal life. This is the point in verses 35 and following. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst." What wonderful words. Jesus heightens, he clarifies that he is himself the bread that sustains spiritual life. He not only gives that bread, he is that soul-sustaining nourishment to the soul, a source of life for all who will receive him by faith. This faith response is described as coming to Jesus. This is the directional movement that makes all the difference. To come to Jesus means to turn from all other supposed solutions, every solution to the famine of soul that we suffer, to sinners we turn our back, And to come to Jesus means to turn our back then on the idols and the false saviors and to live for and to worship Christ alone. Those who come to Jesus in this way will never hunger or thirst again. Our souls will be sustained eternally by our relationship to Jesus. Now, to this, there are two responses. Verse 36 is one, verse 37 is another. Verse 36, the first response, but I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. I stand before you as the salvation of God, as the one who will nurture your soul, but you have not believed. A second group, verse 37, will. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Notice the absolutes here. First, let me say, it's you have heard me and do not believe. It's not simply a second group that does hear me and believes. It is that. But it's a little bit different here, isn't it? It is the group that the Father gives to the Son. Verse 37, the Father gives me, all that the Father gives me. We notice the absolute terms. All will come, and whoever comes will never be cast out. Never will Jesus cast out one soul that the Father gives him to protect for eternity. So I think we must conclude here that Jesus insists that the initiative in our salvation always begins with God, not with us. No one is saved unless the Father gives that soul and trusts that person to Jesus. And no such soul is ever lost or cast aside. Jesus presses this point even harder in verse 38. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. The saved are those that the Father gives to the Son. And anyone else, but as we think of it there, we need to stop at that. That's all that he says. The saved are those the Father gives to the Son. It is not the saved are those the Father gives to the Son and anyone else who might decide that they want to come to. We are born spiritually lifeless. We are born dead in our transgressions and sins. We cannot come to Christ on our own initiative. The supreme exercise of will that brings us to eternal life is God's will, as we see here. It is God's decision. Now, really, that is massively reassuring. As is the assurance of verse 39 that my eternal salvation does not rest on how hard I hold on to God, but on Jesus holding on to me in fulfillment of the Father's will. Verse 40, for this is the will of my Father, he continues, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Now, such speech makes people uncomfortable, and we understand that, humanly speaking. But some then will take verse 40 to mean that God's will consists only in this, to save those who decide to trust Jesus as Savior. That's all there is to it. That's what verse 40 is saying. In other words, our human will determines who God chooses to save. I initiate, I choose, God has decided to then save that individual. The problem with that view is it disconnects verse 40 from verse 37. Where Jesus starts, verse 37, is with the Father, who gives me people who will come to me. The Father gives sinners to Jesus, verse 37. In consequence, those very sinners believe in Christ and receive eternal life, verse 40. Now, many Christians object here. God choosing who will be saved destroys human free will. But this objection rests on an unnecessary either-or construction. Either God's will is determinative in salvation, or our will is determinative. It's an either-or. It has to be one or the other. But Scripture continues to lead us to understand it is a both-and. Scripture consistently presents a both-and construct. God both sovereignly gives us to the Son, and every soul is responsible to trust Christ as Savior. I am not saying that I can entirely understand that. What I am saying is this is where the Scriptures continue to channel us. It's a both-and. And any objection that I've ever heard to this idea always insists that it's an either-or. One will is determinative. I would say that one will is determinative and another will is in bondage. But this is what Christ does. He liberates the will so that what the Father has chosen, we choose willingly. Well, Jesus' critics have had enough of this talk. Their unbelief is further exposed, and Jesus makes his claims even more pointed and more clear. It's interesting in this sermon, and this is an interactive sermon, certainly in the synagogue, but in this sermon, he doesn't back away and say, I know that's a lot to chew on. Let's come to something that's a little bit easier to understand. It's just not where he goes. Stage number three, he says, the bread of life Jesus comes to give is in his flesh. He just continues to tighten the screws. Verse 41, so the Jews grumbled about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down from heaven? He's getting through to them. And he's getting through to them. The evidence of it is that they're becoming increasingly frustrated with what they're hearing. Who does he think he is? I mean, if he'd brought manna down from heaven there and said it's going to be coming for the next 40 years, they'd have probably backed off. But he continues to insist on who he is, not on what he's doing, and they don't like that. This is Joseph's boy. He's from Nazareth. Lately, his family from Capernaum, right here. He's not from heaven. What is he talking about? I've come down from heaven. This is crazy talk. And again, Jesus does not back down. Verse 43, he answered them, do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who has sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Our understanding of verse 37 and following confirmed in verse 44. No one can come to me unless. No one can come to me unless the Father who has sent me draws him. This word draws, Leon Morris notes that in no instance where this Greek word is used does it ever appear in a place where it is ultimately resisted. The drawing is always successful. When God in his will chooses to draw one to salvation, that one will irresistibly come. In other words, we speak here of the grace that is irresistible. Irresistible. Again, this troubles those who prioritize the free will of man. The common character argues that irresistible grace has God bringing people kicking and screaming into salvation against their wills. Of course not. Perhaps an illustration will help. We have a young man from a traditional family in India. He travels to the U.S. and earns a college degree. His parents inform him that they have arranged a marriage for him in India, and he wants nothing to do with this. They want him to come back to live in India. They want him to marry a woman that they have chosen. And they pressure him to do so. He grows increasingly bitter about his family's plans. This is that tradition. I don't want to be part of that tradition. I want nothing to do with this. I have no interest in responding to some woman that they have chosen for whatever reason. But under great pressure, he flies back to his family home. He's sitting in the living room, and he's waiting for the disaster of his life to continue unfolding as they are now bringing over the woman that he is supposed to marry. Her family walks into the living room, into the entryway of their home, into the living room, and the woman walks in behind them, and as he gets a look of her at her, he has never seen a more beautiful creature in all of his life. Certainly, she has no brain, he thinks. And he sits down and talks with her and finds her to be a woman of wisdom, of godliness, of grace, like he has never seen, never witnessed anywhere in all of his life. And he learns that her family is fairly wealthy and is wanting to move to the United States with her. She is, to this young man right now, irresistible. He is not kicking and screaming anymore. He is thrilled with the prospect. Multiply that a million times over, and that is the irresistible grace of seeing Jesus as your Lord and Savior. You don't start there. We start in the bondage of sin. Our wills do exactly what these people are doing and reject Jesus at every turn. But when the Father hands us to the Son, we see in him a beauty that we've never seen anywhere else. Irresistibly, enthusiastically, with all of our will engaged, we receive him because he has changed our heart. Verse 45, it is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. We could spend a long time on these confusing verses, but they will all be taught by God loosely translates Isaiah 54 and verse 13, a reference to the Messianic age. Jesus inaugurates that age, and the participants learn from God and obey God by coming to Jesus as Savior, is the point. He addresses a potential misunderstanding. That doesn't mean that you have seen God, God the Father, but learning from God the Father does not mean one has seen him, but we are walking in the kind of intimacy that Jesus himself is enjoying in has enjoyed, and now in his incarnation provides to us. Here's the point again to clarify, verse 47. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Knowing Jesus is to know God, and knowing Jesus is to have eternal life. Jesus alone is the soul-sustaining, soul-nourishing mediator between God and man. Verse 49, your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever, and the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. All of this is repetitive to drive home the point that Jesus himself is the bread of life. He has come to earth, his incarnation, to give eternal life to all who will turn their trust upon him for salvation. But there's a new idea that he's added here in this third stage. What is it? There's a new idea added to the sermon. The bread that I will give, a future tense, is my flesh. This segues to the final and most explicit stage of Jesus' self-revelation in the sermon. I will give, future tense, my flesh. Stage four, receiving spiritual life involves eating and drinking Jesus. Verse 52, the Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? That reference, verse 51, to my flesh, this is the bread that I will give, really upsets those who are hearing. They're disputing among themselves. They're agitated. What does he mean by this? How can this man give us his flesh to eat? They do not think he's talking about cannibalism. They're not that dull. They know he's talking about spiritual realities. He's been talking all along about feeding of the soul, but this reference to eating his flesh throws them into this dispute. What on earth is he saying about that? Rather than backing down, Jesus doubles down, verse 53. So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. You see the stage, again, the screwing down tighter of the point. He just references his flesh in verse 51. Now 52 and following is all about eating his flesh and drinking his blood. Jesus does not expect someone to walk up, take his arm, and bite into it. He doesn't expect someone to suck his blood. He speaks here of flesh and blood as a way of riveting attention on his body. He speaks then of dying as a sacrificial substitute in the place of sinners, bearing in his body the penalty of our sin for our redemption. The key here is this. As food sustains the life of the body, so Jesus' death on the cross to pay the price of our sins sustains eternal life for the soul. We eat food for the body to survive, to live and thrive. We take in Christ. We're united with him. We abide with him. We walk with him so that our soul is sustained through all eternity. His sacrifice, then, is the ultimate soul food. And so we must, in a manner of speaking, eat him, take him in, be united with him. We must receive Christ, be united. We must appropriate Christ, identify with Christ and his death for us in order to be saved. He and he alone fits this bill. Verse 56, whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood, abides in me and I in him. There it is. The soul is fed by abiding with Christ. But it's connected to his physical body. It's not eating his body, literally, in cannibalism, but it is abiding with him. John will pick up this theme later in the book, but to abide is to obey, to follow, to walk in fellowship with, to be united with Jesus. I am the soul's food. And those who eat me, who are united with me, who abide with me, have eternal life. Verse 57, as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he will live because of me. Here again, clearly not cannibalism. But the Son proceeds from the Father, life flowing in that direction then to us. And we are united with Christ in salvation. He's not claiming that the Father created the Son, but again, pointing to that eternal procession of the Son from the Father, and as we unite to Christ, spiritual life flows to us. A summary statement, verse 58, ends the message. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread that the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. Jesus says this, says these things, preaches this sermon in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum, verse 59. We need to address just a few people who relate to this passage. First of all, against liberal Christians who say all religious roads lead to God, this passage is death to that theme. It is Christ and Christ alone. And we have sat through, in a sense, listening in on this sermon from Jesus that makes this point crystal clear. It is Christ and Christ alone. And it is his death, his flesh given away to us on the cross. This is where we come to God. He will say in 14:6, no one comes to the Father except through me. There are not multiple roads that lead to the top of the mountain, and you can pick whatever road you want. There is one. This is Christ's message. And to abide with him, to commune with him, in a figurative sense, to eat and drink Christ, to be so united with him, is to say he alone is the Savior. We say this not in arrogance. We say this desperately proclaiming the truth. There is no other. He is the way to the Father, and he alone. This passage speaks against Muslims who say that Jesus is an honorable prophet, but has now been eclipsed by a superior prophet. Jesus lived in fellowship with the Father in eternity past, we learn here, verse 46. Jesus is God incarnate then, coming down from heaven, verse 38. Jesus is the bread of life, the giver of a kind of life that eliminates soul thirst and hunger for all eternity. These cosmic, exclusive claims cannot be suspended by some better prophet. He is the way to God. And we can only mention here also the support of chapter 5 and who he is. Thirdly, against the sacramentalists. The claim by many Christians is that John chapter 6 is all about the Lord's Supper. That's what Jesus is talking about. This is not true. And the way that we've developed the theme, that this passage today would indicate that. Number one, it is addressed largely to unbelievers with a call to trust Christ as Savior, not take communion. Secondly, the historical setting comes well before the institution of the Lord's Supper. So if this is about the Lord's Supper, we have to say that Jesus came to Capernaum, stood in the synagogue, and preached this whole message right over everybody's head. Nobody had any idea what he was talking about. Thirdly, if the Lord's Supper is in view, then verses 53 and 54 would say that one is saved by eating the Lord's Supper. But this would also say that one cannot be saved apart from eating the Lord's Supper. I suppose an exception could be made, but the thief on the cross did not have the Lord's Supper. And many, many others have trusted Christ as Savior who have not. But verses 53 and 54, if this is the Lord's Supper that is in view, would say that you must take the bread and the wine to be saved. What Christ is saying is you must believe. You must trust me. And in fact, verses 53 and 54, there are Christians in name who say the only way we can be saved is to eat the bread and drink the wine. They say this text teaches this, which I think reveals an unusual blindness, because Jesus is saying again and again, it is trust in me. So Jesus does not address the Lord's Supper in the sermon. Rather, the Lord's Supper remembers what his sermon teaches. This is what is crucial. Let me say it again. Jesus does not address the Lord's Supper in this sermon. Rather, the Lord's Supper remembers what this sermon teaches. And there is then for us just a very simple call to trust Christ as Savior. And if you have not done so, it is vital that you recognize the responsibility that lies at your feet to trust Him. You need God to open your eyes. You will not do this in your own strength, but you must come. There is no other answer. There is no other way to God. There is no other road. He is speaking to us here to say that we must come and trust Him as Lord and Savior. And so if this gathering today finds your soul starving and famished and hungry for meaning, for purpose, for security, for eternity in fellowship with God, know that you have seen the food that leads to eternal life. It is Jesus Christ standing, calling, inviting. Hear His call. Turn to Him in faith. For those who know Christ as Savior, for those who would say, in this sense, this spiritual, mystical sense, I have eaten of Him, I have drank of Him, I have communed with Him, I now abide in Him. Augustine says, the one who has trusted Christ for salvation has eaten already. The beautiful phrase. We have eaten already. And on the authority of Christ's word, we can rejoice that we will then never, ever hunger or thirst again. We will, through all eternity, feed on the fellowship of Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior and glory. And as we enter into His presence, no one will boast. No one will boast in our works, in our goodness. We will see for all eternity and glorify forever the Father who gave us to the Son. Utterly undeserved. But now in the mercy of God, utterly irresistible goodness. And so we embrace it as we long for that day when Jesus fulfills His promise. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. I have come not to do my will, but the will of Him who sent me, that all who believe should have eternal life, and I will raise him on the last day. Trust is Jesus' call to us. Lord, we pray that we would indeed trust and continue to trust in Christ as the only Savior. I pray for the eternal reward of that faith, not what we have earned, but what we have been enabled to see. And I pray on behalf of anyone blinded to that truth that they would come to saving faith in Christ. And for those of us who have, may we commune at this table, not to gain our salvation by a meal, but in this meal, may we understand what Jesus has said and speak by way of testimony to the fact that we eat and drink Christ as His people, and will be sustained for all eternity in our relationship with Him. Lord, thank You for dying in our place, taking on our sin in the flesh and paying the cost of our judgment. With thanksgiving, we rejoice now with an eye set to eternity when You will deliver us from all the very presence of sin. And we will worship You forever. Lord, help us now to remember. Through Jesus we pray. Amen.